All right, everybody, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now, I want to apologize. I am struggling mightily with allergies this morning, so there might be some on the tape. So, anyways, so bear with me, please. So, Luke chapter 15, we come to a very, very familiar parable, probably one of the most familiar parables in all of Scripture. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Most of us have heard it. What I'd like to do is I want to start out, I want to read the passage, and then we're going to dive into it. Because this passage, even though most of us have heard this parable, we've heard this story, this parable deserves more than just a flannel graph presentation in Sunday school saying, hey, here's what this is. When I say that, I have some blank looks on faces. Some of you may not know what a flannel graph presentation is. I don't need to explain it. It's way worse than PowerPoint. Let's just put it that way. PowerPoint's way better. But it's not a passage that needs to be just glossed over, that we say, hey, we've received everything out of this passage that we need to know. We got it. We can move on. There's a lot of depth to this. There's things that as I studied this passage that I didn't even realize, that I hadn't thought about before, and it was pretty exciting. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, and it reads, And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying with hunger, here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So we get into this parable, and there's a lot of really rich things that Jesus is sharing in this passage. Things that were of paramount importance that needed to be told to the people that were listening to it, and things that we need to hear and receive and listen to this morning from this passage. You know, Jesus was a master storyteller. He was amazing at telling stories because he told stories that not only were interesting, but he told parables and stories that gripped people's minds and painted a picture for them, not only to the story, but to where they were personally, where they were at in their lives, so that they could relate to it, so that they could understand, what part do I play in this story? That's something for you to think about as we go through this passage, is where are you in this story? So as we walk through, when we get to the end, we're going to ask that question again. And it's something for every one of us to ask ourselves this question, where am I in this story? You know, it's interesting that this story is called the story of the prodigal son, because in essence, it's not the story of the prodigal son, it's the story of a father and two sons. Because we tend to forget about the second son. It seems to be a little bit of a cast-off mindset and perspective of the story, but it's really the story of a father and two sinful sons. And that's the title of the passage this morning, the story of a father and two sinful sons. You know, whenever you look at this passage, and you have to remember who Jesus is speaking to, the context of this parable. Jesus had just, in chapter 15, this is the third parable in the row that we've been witness to, and the first one was the parable of the lost sheep. So the second one was the parable of the lost coin. So we see that in these two previous parables, Jesus giving an example of God's love and his desire to draw people back and pull people back to himself. We see an example of God's love. When we come to this passage, we see another aspect of it, still the same thing, an example of God's love, but we see other aspects to some of our responsibility of what the role that we play in salvation. And there is a role that we play. God elects us, but we have to be broken, and we have to turn to him. So we're going to get into all those different things this morning, and it's going to be, I'm excited to walk you guys through what I've learned as I've gone through this passage. So the third parable in chapter 15, Jesus is speaking predominantly to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees are at a point that they're trying to make Jesus stumble. They're trying to cause him to stumble. And this passage, we're going to go back to this a little bit as we walk through this morning. We're going to look at the mindset of the Pharisees as they listen to this story, and how amazingly abrupt and blatant this story is, and flies in the face of everything that they believe and everything that they think is right. So, the Pharisees hated Jesus. We know that. They confronted him because he rejected what they said was the right way to be. How to have a right standing before God. It was the observance of the Old Testament and observing these laws that they had created. And they were the ones, it was righteousness, it was to the point of self-righteousness, was how you presented yourself and were made right to God. And Jesus came in and said, your self-righteousness has nothing to do with being in right standing before God. In fact, it is the opposite of that. So keep that in mind whenever you listen to this passage and we walk through it, that the Pharisees' self-righteousness and the way that they felt that they needed to be in right standing before God is being laid to waste by Jesus in this parable. The story revolves around three characters. And the three main points are going to be the three characters. So we have the father, we have the son, the younger son, and then the older son. The younger son appears to be an extreme example of rebellion against all that is right. In the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees, the father appears to be a shameful person as well. Somebody that does not respond the way that they think he needs to respond. And ultimately, you're going to see that they think that the oldest son is the only noble person in the story. So let's start out with this passage. And point number one, A, is the younger son. The younger son. So he starts out, and he starts out with number one, a selfish request. a selfish request. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. This story opens up with an incredibly uncommon request. An incredibly uncommon request. In this passage, normally what would happen is when a father would die, his estate, everything that he had would be divided. His inheritance would be given out to his children. The older son would get 2/3, and the younger son would get the leftover, the third. And that's the way that they would divide it up. So this younger son comes, and he requests that he be given his inheritance. This is a pretty amazing thing to ask, and a pretty shameful thing to ask. The word prodigal, let's talk about this for a second. When it talks about this, we always talk about this prodigal son. Prodigal is an archaic term that describes a spendthrift, an extravagantly self-indulgent or reckless, wasteful person. And it accurately describes this young man. He's an incredibly wasteful person. This young man makes a request of his father, "Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees that were listening to this, they would have been shocked by this statement. It was an outlandish request and demand. It was outrageous and unheard of for a request of a son to make to his father while his father was still alive. It was incredibly disrespectful of this son to ask the father for this. "I want you to give me what you're going to give me when you die." It was to the point to say such a thing to a father in this culture was the same as saying that he wished that his father was dead. "I wish that you were dead so I could have what is mine." So when the Pharisees heard this, this was pretty amazing. And in their minds, they're saying this is one of the most blatant acts of breaking the fifth commandment of honoring your father and your mother that I've ever heard of. They would have bristled at this, and they'd have said, "This is horrible. This guy is wicked." They probably have said, "You need to cast him out. You need to throw him out. You need to excommunicate him from your family. At the very least, slap him and shame him in front of everybody in the whole city." They might have even said, "This is to the point of, we need to stone this guy. This guy is horribly wicked." And that would be the mindset, because it's breaking God's law. And their law in honoring your father and mother, and in their minds, you are not honoring your parents, and this is a horrible request. And in fact, you're kind of overstepping your brother as well. Since the father retained control and oversight of everything that he had while he lived, he stood in the way of the son getting what he wanted. He wanted his freedom. He wanted to be able to leave the family and live his life the way he wants to live his life. He didn't want accountability. He didn't want anybody telling him what to do or counseling him. He didn't want anybody standing in the way of his own selfish desires. That's where he was at. Now, normally, a son who shamed himself by making such a request would have been publicly shamed by his father. But that's not what happened. That word estate that's used, it says it's used only here in the New Testament instead of the usual term for inheritance. That word estate refers to the property or material possessions. And its use suggests that he was unwilling to take the responsibility that came with the estate. In other words, he said, I want to cash in everything that's part of your estate. Not, hey, I want to plow my own fields. I want to hunt my own land. I want to build my own house. I don't want to be with you guys. I'm going to cut off this part of the land and give it to me. He wanted to cash in and get out. He had apparently no love of his father, and he apparently had no love of his brother. He wanted away from him. So word of this son's irresponsibility and selfish request would have circulated throughout the village. This would have been shameful for the father. The people would have expected the father to be furious for the son who had shamed him and dishonored him to take the right action, to do what he needed to do to line his son out. Instead, the father honors his request. He gives him what he wants. The father gives his inheritance to his son. And actually, he gives his inheritance to both sons. He breaks it up and he says, okay, this is 2/3 is yours. Here's your third. We'll get back to this 2/3 here in a minute. And he gives it to his son. So, number one was the request. Number two is a shameless rebellion. A shameless rebellion. It says in verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. So it didn't take long for this plan that this son had to turn sideways on him. It went sideways. He had this grand scheme. I'm going to take this money, take everything that I had. And it says he wasted no time. It says not many days later he gathered everything and he had received it together. That word gathered together means turned everything into cash and left, because he took everything that he had with him. So you can't take a lot of material possessions, so he cashed it all in and took the money and left. And it wasn't bad enough that he dishonored his father. He ignored the responsibility that he had to help his father and to work the land and to do the things that needed to be done to be a part of the family. But he did this, and it says that he traveled to a distant country. So he not only left his family, his father and his brother, and his community, the Jews, but he says he traveled to a distant land. So he took all this money and he went into the filthy land of the Gentiles. He left. He didn't want anything to do with anyone that loved him. He wanted to go where his sin would not be seen. He wanted to go where he could sin the way he wanted to sin and live the way he wanted to live without any repercussions or any guilt from anybody that would hold him accountable. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be beyond the range of accountability, far away from everybody. His actions symbolize the foolishness of the sinner trying to flee from God, trying to get away from God. The thing is God's word is written on our hearts. We can't get away from it. God's word is going to be with us all the time. And the knowledge that he is there and he sees everything. The people listening to this story would have wondered why the Lord did not bring in the older brother at this point, why the father didn't bring in the older brother at this point. Say, hey man, be a mediator. Come help us. That would have been expected, but the older brother is not to be found. He's not to be found. You know, if you have two friends that are fighting and at odds with one another, generally speaking, you want to help. Sometimes you need to stay out of it. But generally speaking, most of the time you're like, whoa, hey, let's talk. Let's help, right? That's our first natural reaction. If you see two people at odds, you want to step in and help. Old brother's nowhere to be seen. He doesn't love his brother. He apparently doesn't love his father. He's nowhere to be seen. If he truly loved his father, he would have defended his honor from the actions of the younger son. And if he loved his brother, he would have gone and tried to convince him, hey, don't make this bad move. This is a bad move. Don't do it. So he bears some responsibility in this deal too. So as he planned, after arriving at his destination, the younger son squandered the estate on loose living. That squandered means to scatter. He scattered the money. It was gone. It's amazing how quick you can go through money, especially when you're having fun. So he was reckless, he was wasteful, he lived an incredibly sinful life, including even consorting with prostitutes. He squandered his fortune. You know, sin's pleasures are fleeting. They come for a second, and you think, hey, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. But the thing is Satan doesn't show you the repercussions of your sin. He makes sin look good, appealing, enticing, but you don't see the repercussions of it. And this young man began to see the repercussions of his sin. His friends, who gladly hung out with him when he had money to spend, when his money was gone, his friends were gone. He had no money. He had no friends. He had no means by which to take care of himself. And then, on top of that, a famine comes. Now, I don't know if you guys really think through what a famine is, but when a famine comes in their very agricultural states at that time, they were dependent upon growing their own food. You know, us, we get in the car and be like, I'm hungry. I go to Tom Thumb or I go to Walmart and I can get food. I can get whatever I want. But imagine if you go to Tom Thumb and there's no food. Imagine if you go and there's no food, and because a famine came and no one was able to grow any food. Famine came, no rain, hot, nothing grew. What do you do for food? In Scripture, throughout Scripture, whenever famines were talked about, famines were horrible. They drove people to have to move to different countries. We see Abraham, he had to move to a different country. He took refuge in Egypt when a famine came. Jacob and his family took refuge in Egypt when a famine came. Isaac had to seek refuge in the land of the Philistines when a famine came. Ruth and her family had to take refuge in Moab when a famine came. So he went to this faraway country and a famine came. There's no food. There's points of Scripture that say that famines have gotten so bad that people resorted to cannibalism, eating people, because they had nothing. It was either that or die. So not only does he have no money, but then a famine comes. So what's the result? For the first time in his life, he began to be impoverished. He began to be in need. Serious, serious need. His own bad decisions, coupled with an extreme famine, had led him to the point where he had nothing. He had nothing. He had forsaken his family. He had walked away from his family and his friends, from his village. He had walked away from them. And then as he had nothing, all of his friends walked away from him. He was a stranger in a foreign land with nowhere to go and no one to turn to for help. He was penniless, he was destitute, he was without resources, he was at the end of his means. Everything that he had treasured, everything that he had wanted, everything that he had desired was gone. He had nothing. It was hopeless. Yet, but despite his dire situation, he was not ready to humble himself yet. He was not ready to humble himself. He was not ready to return home, seek restoration. He wasn't there. So he comes up with a plan without repentance. A plan without repentance. And this is what he says. Here's what I'm going to do. He went and hired himself out to one of the men in that country, to one of the citizens. And this man sent him out into the fields to do what? To feed the pigs. For a Jewish man to herd pigs was the lowest of the low jobs that you could possibly have. The lowest of the low. Not only because of the degrading situation that it was, but on top of that, pigs were viewed as unclean, right? So anybody, even the Jews in their writings, said that if anybody that worked with pigs was continuously unclean and to be cast out. So now, not only does he have no money, he has no friends, he has no resources, everything that he has, he's destroyed. He's destroyed his relationship with his father, he's destroyed his relationship with his friends back home. He's in a distant land. It's not like he can just walk across the street and ask for help. Not only that, but now he is incredibly shamed by his what he has to do. He goes and hires himself out, and he's herding swine. So not only outwardly he has nothing, even from his mindset, inwardly I'm just unclean. He knows God's, you know, the Jewish law, and he knows all these things. He has nothing. He has nothing. So he goes and does this. Yeah, I was going to say the Jewish writings pronounce a curse on anyone who herds swine. That's what I had read about this. That word hired, it means that he just almost latched on. He grabbed onto somebody and said, give me something. The guy says, go over there and take care of those swine. He apparently was not getting much from this man because he wasn't, like at the end of the day, getting some kind of pay that he could go buy bread, because he was willing to try to eat what the swine were eating, what the pigs were given to eat, to try to sustain his life. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever seen a pigsty. Growing up in small towns throughout the state, in the country, in the state of Texas, there's a lot of farms, a lot of people that we were around that growing up, and people had cows and pigs and chickens and things like that. You know, we're city folk for the most part, so we don't get to see this kind of stuff. But whenever you see this, pigs live in slop. It's mud. They love it. There's mud. There's water. They don't care. They're gross animals. They really are. I'm not saying I don't like bacon, but they're gross animals. And what they'll eat anything. You'd throw any kind of trash and junk and slop out there, and they're in. They'll eat it. The thought of getting into a pig trough and eating something out of a pig trough is disgusting. And that guy was all in. He was at that point. I give up. I got to eat or I'm going to die. So that was his plan. He was reduced to the point of, I'm even trying to do this and it's not working. Even this attempt, this guy was even a miserable beggar. He apparently couldn't even beg for food. He had nothing. The younger son's behavior exemplifies a wretched sinner. A wretched sinner who desires, a wretched sinner's desires and his predicament graphically illustrates the sinner's desperate plight. Every one of us in our standing before God is in the exact same situation. We think that we have a plan. We think that we've got a goal and how we're going to go about living this life and what's going to make us happy. But if we do it from the flesh, this is where we end up. This is where we end up. Apart from Jesus Christ, this is where we are. And until we get to the point that we recognize that the very best that we have is nothing but filthy rags to offer, until we get to that point of being in the pig slop trying to say, I got nothing. I can't figure this out. I can't get right with God. I can't get to heaven. I can't do anything in and of myself. Until we get to that point, true salvation cannot come. Genuine salvation cannot come because we're still relying on ourselves. Jesus was giving this and showing that this is the example of where you've got to be to get to the point of genuine salvation. To sin against God is to rebel against his fatherhood, to disdain his honor and respect, spurn his love, and reject his will. That's what this young man did to his father, and that's what we do to our Heavenly Father. We do the exact same thing. Unrepentant sinners shun all responsibility. They take no responsibility or accountability before God. They deny him, God, his place in our lives, just like this son denied the father his place in his life, the dad. We take gifts from our Father, Heavenly Father, and we're not grateful for them. This young man did the same thing. This young man was provided everything by his father, and he wasn't grateful for it. We do the same thing. As a result, we find ourselves in a position where we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing. That word bankrupt means I have no money in the bank. I have nothing. And that's where we are spiritually. We have nothing. We have nothing to offer, nothing to give, nothing by which to sustain myself at all. That's where we're at. And that's where he got. So there's only one solution for those like this young man who find themselves in such a situation, and that's where we're going next. Number three is a reasonable repentance. A reasonable repentance. And I titled it that, point number three, under A, the younger son, because Mandy and I were talking about this before, and I think this has been said by Pastor Tom. Sin is not logical. Sin is not... God is the father of logic. If something is logical and reasonable, it originates with God because God is logical. God is reasonable. Satan is illogical. Sin is illogical. Satan is unreasonable. Sin is unreasonable. Right? So if something is reasonable, it's from the Lord because he is the... Everything good, everything pure, everything holy, everything righteous, everything logical, it all originates from God. It's all from him. So this young man gets to a reasonable repentance. It's logical. It fits. It aligns with Scripture. It says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, when he thought this through and realized, you know what? I have nothing left. I got nothing. When he came to his senses, he said, wait a minute. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. He came to the realization, I'm at the end of myself. I will get up and go to my father and will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So in the depths of his despair and his hopelessness, the younger son facing starvation, surely he was going to die, he came to his senses and remembered, my father's servants have bread. This statement further reveals the knowledge of his father's graciousness and compassion and compassionate nature. His father was even gracious and compassionate to his servants. Hired men were day laborers, guys that would come in and say, hey, I'll work for the day and you give me, you know, I'll come work, you give me $20 and then I can go home and buy my food and take care of my family and I'll come back and then the next day I'll work, you pay me. They were hired men on a day labor type situation. And there were Jewish laws in place that were stated how these men were to be paid, that they were protected in that society. So he recognized there's a place that I could at least not die. And he remembered that his father's servants had plenty of bread, that his father was generous even with the servants. And it gave him hope. It gave him hope because he's like, the worst that could happen is I could go home and at least I could be a servant in my father's house and at least eat. And my father is compassionate with them. So he turns from his ways. He turns from his ways. This is an important aspect of this passage that we have to be mindful of, because until we get to the point that we're willing to turn from our ways, you know, we talk about that this is a parallel to us in our standing before God and the fact that we can try to do things in our own selves, but until we get to the end of ourselves and get to the point that we recognize only going to the Father is going to bring me genuine salvation and not relying on anything in and of myself, until we get to that point, genuine salvation does not come. The first step is a turn from your ways. And that's what he does. He turns and he says, I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to leave this. I'm going to go to my Father and I'm going to confess I have sinned against heaven, against your creation, against everything that you have stated in your word. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's no claim to, hey, I'm back. and I still got the same last name, and you're my dad, and you still got to take care of me, you know, give me a room and a car or whatever. No, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you be willing to make me as one of your servants? The best that he could have expected after humbly confessing this shameful sin was to be allowed to work towards reconciliation. That's the best that he could hope for. Maybe my father will let me come in and make me a servant, and if I show myself faithful and I work hard enough, maybe eventually he'll let me, you know, okay, then I'll give you a raise, and then maybe I'll let you move into the guest house, and then after a while you keep working and you keep showing yourself faithful, maybe I'll let you move back into the house. Maybe there's a way I could work my way back into good standing with my father. That's the best that he could hope for. That's what he desired. So that's what he was thinking. This is what I'm going to go for. Now, let's go back to another thing. The scribes and Pharisees would have agreed, this guy needs to work his way back in. First of all, I can't believe that you gave it to him. But then if this guy comes back, he's got a penalty to pay. He's unclean. He's unrighteous. He's got to work his way back in. He's got sacrifices. He's got time. He's got all these things that he needs to do. In their way of thinking, people earned their way back from sin. They earned their way back from shame. The younger son's actions picture the kind of repentance that can lead to salvation. He came to his senses and realized that his situation was desperate. He remembered his father's goodness. He remembered his compassion. He remembered that, man, my father is generous with people, and he's merciful, and he trusted in that. In that same way, repentant sinners have got to have that mindset towards the Lord. They've got to take stock of their situation and recognize, I can't get there on my own, but yet my father, our Heavenly Father, is good, and he's compassionate, and he's generous, and he's loving, and he accepts me back, despite the fact that I have made him my enemy. I've treated him so badly. Repentance is the sinner's part in this process. That's the part that we have to play, and it's to repent and to turn, to recognize where we are, that the part of the process that we've got to acknowledge is the fact that I can't get a right standing with God in and of myself. I can't do enough good works. I can't act a certain way. I can't dress a certain way. I can't appear a certain way. I can't have a certain kind of friends and reject these other kind of friends. I can't live a lifestyle that's going to give me a right standing before God. I can't do it, and neither can you. There is only one way to have a right standing before God, and it is repentance, turning from your sin, and accepting Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. That's it. And at no point in your life going forward will you ever reach a point in success in business, or success in your personal goals, or I accomplish college, or I have this certain group of friends, or I live in this neighborhood, or I drive this kind of car, that will not be true. There is nothing that you can do in and of yourself to have a right standing before God. It is repentance, turning from your sin, and acceptance of Jesus Christ and the work that he did. That is it. And that will never change. And when I say never, that will never change from this moment throughout the rest of eternity. So we either have a choice to get on board with that or reject it. Because in a million years, that will still be the truth. But our fate will have already been decided. Your fate will have already been decided. Repentance is the part of the sinners is the part of the process of being restored to God, and there is no true gospel apart from that. We have to be restored to God. So A was the younger son, and very quickly we're going to go through B the father. Number one is a father's reception. A father's reception. It says in verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he's forced to his only option. He got up and went to his father. This reception that he was to receive was beyond imagination and shocked and stunned everybody that saw it. Remember who he's talking to, the Pharisees. So they were legalistic at best. So it said, when he says that the young son got up and starts coming to his father, when it says that the father got up and ran and gripped his son and hugged him and kissed him, they would have been shocked. This unexpected reception began to unfold a long way off. Before he entered the village, Jesus said to his father, saw him, indicating that he must have been watching and waiting and hoping and anticipating that his son would return. He desired that. He loved his son. He wanted his son back. He was suffering silently, waiting for his son to come back, hoping that he would show up. The scribes and Pharisees would have expected that if the son did return, the father, to maintain his own honor, would initially take certain steps and refuse to see him. Okay, I know you're back, but I'm going to make you pay some penalty. You're going to be some penitence. You're going to have to wait a minute. Maybe sit at the outside the gate for a few days and let everybody kind of see that you're having to, you know, to humble you, and then eventually I might see you and maybe I'll speak to you. When he did see his son, it'd probably be a cool reception, like, okay, where's the money? Oh, I got to make him confess what he had done and make him share what all he'd done wrong and say, I'm sorry, and, you know, go through all these steps. He would have be expected to tell his son what works he would need to do to get back in right standing with the father. That's the way the Pharisees would think. Here's what you got to do to get back in right standing. And all of that was consistent with the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees' teaching in that day. There's certain steps you've got to go through to get cleansed, to get clean, to get back in right standing, to be back in right standing with not only the people, the community, but with your family. Those are all things you'd have to do. But that cultural expectation was shattered by Jesus when he said that the Father saw him a long ways off and he ran to him. Noblemen did not run in the Middle East. That was unbecoming of them. So first of all, the fact that the Father was waiting, and in light of everybody, always in my mind when I heard this story pictured on the flannel graph, I always thought of this, that they were out in the country, you know, that they had a house out in the middle of a field and the father was sitting on his porch and like sees him a long way off and just takes off and running. But they were in a community. They were in a small town. And so chances are they had a place. This was probably, and Jesus was telling this story to them in a town that was probably, he probably might have lived in town. He had lands and this, that, and the other, but most of the people lived within the security and the confines of the town because they didn't have cars so they could drive 2 miles down the road real easily. That was a long walk. So it's probably inside of everybody that this happened. Not only the son leaving, but the son coming back. It must have been daylight for him to see him afar off, for him to be able to see him, and he gets up and he runs to him. Unbecoming of a noble man, somebody with a lot of wealth. In fact, that word that's used in the Greek was the same as running a race. So he sprinted to his son. He didn't jog, he didn't fast walk, power walk. It was a sprint. And that when he got to him, kissed him, and he hugged him, and he loved him. One of the commentaries that I was looking at, MacArthur's commentary, said that part of the reason he ran to him may have been to hide his son's shame and take the shame on himself. He knew that everybody in that city would look down on his son, would judge his son, and he wanted to hide his shame. Because part of what he requests is, he then goes on to request, bring a robe and a ring and sandals for his feet. So apparently he didn't have sandals. He was barely clothed or not clothed appropriately. He was hurting. This guy was probably near death. Even more shocking was what he did when he reached the prodigal son. It says that he embraced him despite his impoverished filthiness. He embraced him. And he kissed him. He loved his son. That gesture of acceptance, love, and forgiveness and reconciliation would have further shocked the Pharisees. How could you immediately, there was nothing, he did nothing to get back in right standing, and you just gave it to him. Here, Jesus in the Father represents himself, the one who left the glory of heaven and was standing there talking to his creation and giving them a way of salvation and right standing to the Father. Jesus was standing, the creator of all things, telling them, come, look at what is available for you. The son's stunning reception by a horribly offended father took place solely by the grace of that father. Apart from that, any works that the son had done. The boy did nothing. The father just loved him and accepted him. While he could speak and make his rehearsed speech, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He left out the crucial phrase that he had repeated and practiced earlier, where he says, make me as one of your hired men. Why did he leave that out? What's interesting is he left it out because there was no need to work back for reconciliation at this point. His father just gave it to him. He just gave it to him. He hugged him. He kissed him. He embraced him. And he said, despite all your sin, I love you. You're mine. He didn't have to work his way back in, so he left that part out. Man, when I got to that point and was looking at that and reading that, I was just like, it was emotional for me. That works play no part in our right standing before God. It is completely a work of our Father. It's solely His love. It's solely His grace. It's solely Him by way of His Son. It's an amazing thing. His Father had received Him back as His Son. He didn't have to crawl back one day at a time and make right. He didn't have to find way back into his father's good graces. It was given to him. So number two is a father's reconciliation. A father's reconciliation. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The father gave physical, visible evidence of his reconciliation to his son. His actions would have further shocked these Pharisees that were listening to this. They'd have been blown away. They would have found it incomprehensible that this father would be doing this for this son. First of all, he got up and he runs. He meets him. He kisses him. He hugs him. He's unclean. Now he's unclean in their minds. The father's unclean now because you just touched a man that's been unclean and living in a land of Gentiles and he's filthy. And they didn't know, but he'd been with swine, and oh my goodness, this is, the Pharisees would have been freaking out. How is this even possible? This story is crazy. Turning to the household slaves, he says to him, quickly, go get the best robe and put it on him. The best robe. Now, this is the part that I was, again, and this is going to tie us into the older son. Think through the fact that he goes and he says, go get the best robe, get a ring, and get sandals. The father gives all these things to this son. What had happened in the first part of this parable? The father had done what? He divided and he gave his inheritance, right? So when he did that, he gave the younger son his. He would have given the older son his. Here's yours. Now he's still living. He still has control over it. But whose robe did he just put on the younger son? He put the older son's robe on him because it was his robe. He had already divided everything that he had. And the ring and the sandals, technically they were owned by the older son because inheritance had been given. Just as the son returned to his father with nothing, so repentance, empty-handed sinners approach their heavenly father who justifies not the self-righteous, but the ungodly. That's what God does for us. The father's giving the robe and the ring to his younger son would have shocked the hearers. They knew that the robe and the rings by rights should have gone to the older brother, and they were technically his. That robe would have been worn by the older brother at his wedding or at some big meeting or whatever, at, you know, honorable dinners and things like that. That's when that would have been worn. And he would have been given a ring, which was a symbol of his authority within the family, that he was a part of the family. They had been given all those things. But now the father had incredibly given these things to the younger brother without him doing anything. Number three is a father's rejoicing. And he says, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Overjoyed, this father says, let's kill the fatted calf. This is something where the whole town's going to rejoice. We're all going to rejoice together. And we're going to enjoy what the return of this son. See, and lastly, is the older son. See, the older son. Now, his older son was in the field, and when it came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began requiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have been never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came back and has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. So under C, the older son, number one, is a son's sinful reaction. A son's sinful reaction. You know, growing up and reading this part of the story, I was always like, and when the Pharisees hear this, they're probably like, yes, finally somebody is acting nobly. Somebody is acting correctly. Yes, this guy should be rejected. How did this father act this way? The younger son, how's he acting this way? We now have a hero in the story. And the father, we see that the son has a sinful reaction. He's angry. Why is he angry? Why is he angry? In this story, the older son represents the Pharisees. They're legalistic. They're self-righteous. They're judgmental. They determine how things are supposed to happen. This father didn't love his father. This son, older son didn't love his father, and he didn't love his brother. He loved himself. He was all about him. He was not in the loop regarding the party. And as the firstborn, it would have been his responsibility to throw the party. Further, it was his resources that were throwing the party. So you think, man, this guy is justifiably angry. Those are his resources that are being used to throw the party. That's his robe on the guy. That's his ring. That's his sandals. And that's his fatted calf. And they're throwing this party for the son that was lost that's come back. Whenever he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound, should have filled the son, older son, with joy and gratefulness that he had returned. But it didn't. Instead, he was outraged and infuriated that it wasn't him getting the party. For years, the older rebel had managed to conceal his true feelings of resentment towards his father and his brother. He was a sinner just like his younger brother. He just appeared outwardly to be good. It was just an appearance, same as the Pharisees. All along, he had been the wicked brother, like he had been wicked like his brother, only inwardly, not outwardly. But this event exposed his real attitude. He could not rejoice over the recovery of his brother because he had no love for his father or for his brother. He failed to understand unmerited favor. He failed to understand grace and forgiveness and deliverance from sin. And the Pharisees would have applauded this response. That's what they would have thought too. The truth is, he was more profoundly and truly lost than his younger brother because he had spent his life convincing himself and others that he was good and morally upright. That made it impossible for him to acknowledge that he was in reality a wretched sinner. That was the truth. The father's actions after this are amazing. He pleads with his son. He pleads with his son. Come in. Rejoice with me. This is where you need to be. All of the older son's pent-up anger, bitterness, and resentment spilled out into a tirade against his father. He disrespectfully doesn't even, he doesn't even say, Father. He says, look, for so many years I have been serving. In other words, I'm just your slave. I've been slaving for you, for the Father. That's how he viewed it. I've been doing all these right things, and you never have done anything for me. It wasn't that you killed a fatted calf. You didn't kill a goat so that I could go have fun with my friends. It was all about him. It was all about him. And even in that story and in this parable, the Father says, come in. Your brother was lost, and now he's found. Come and rejoice. What's amazing is this story ends abruptly. Right there. Boom. And some people have said, why does the story end right there? We don't get to hear exactly what the older son does. And it's on purpose, because this story is for you and for me. When we hear this story, what's our response? Who are you in this parable? Where are you at? Are you the younger son that wants what you want and you don't want to acknowledge your place before the Father or who he is or give him his honor? You want to do what you want to do and you want to live the way you want to live and you want to go where you want to go? Or are you the old younger son whenever he's broken and God is breaking you and you're trying to figure out how to get right on your own? Or are you the younger son when you are to the point of, I am broken and I've got to repent and turn to the Father, away from my sin and turn to the Father? Or are you the older son and you're trying to live a life that looks right, that looks a certain way, but you're not in right standing? So the story stops, but the question is there for all of us. Where are we in this story? And what response do we need to have to it? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us such a clear opportunity to hear the truth of salvation through this parable. And Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts to help us to recognize where we are at in this story, what part we play. Father, I pray that if there are those here that do not have a relationship with you by way of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work in their hearts to draw them to yourself. Father, that you would break each person, help them understand that there is no hope apart from you. Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.